We are marching through the book of Mark. If you don't know me, my name is Blake. I'm the pastor here, one of the pastors here, and we are marching through the book of Mark, the gospel of Mark, the gospel according to Mark. And it's interesting, you see this logo. How many of y'all have seen this logo in the last few weeks? I think this is week 8. It's interesting, what's neat about this logo, it's kind of a picture that we typically look at something and we miss what's there. Right? Have y'all seen the face of Mark is in the M? Have y'all seen that? Mark's eyes right there at the top. You see him? Yeah. It's like the dollar bill, man. He's there. And then the letter Mark, the letter M, actually has JC in it. Y'all see that? Jesus Christ is the point of Mark. You see that? And the gospel's kind of like that. It's there many times, but we miss it. Okay? And it's so counterintuitive of what we think it is. Like we think the gospel and what Jesus is saying is this, but then when he says it and lives it out, it's really different than what we thought. And so that's why we are going through this, because many times we'll go around and we'll say, this is what the gospel is, and we'll agree. But then the gospel is lived out, and it strikes us. It offends us. It maybe goes counterintuitive to what we thought. We said we believed. We said we agree, and then it lives out, and then we're offended. And so this passage this morning is going to do that for us graciously, and it's going to help us. In fact, I've entitled this sermon this morning, Prepare to Be Offended. Prepare to be offended. So Lord, help us. Let's pray. Father, help us as we read your word, as we see your life, and listen to your words, Lord, that we're impacted so much so that our hearts are awakened, our minds are open to the beauty of who you are, that we might follow you better and love our fellow man better. In Jesus' name, amen. Prepare to be offended. Now, I've heard this happens. You know, my friends have said this. But every once in a while, I don't know if college students, I used to do this. I would grab a friend, and maybe they didn't have anywhere to go for the holidays, and you just bring them home with you, you know. Just come home. Come to the house, man. You don't have anywhere to go? Come with me. But then inevitably, you're driving, and then you remember your family. And you're like, there needs to be a conversation, right? I just want you guys to know, like, Uncle Bob or Aunt Julie actually, I do have an Aunt Julie, so not my sister-in-law, someone else. But there's somebody in the family, maybe a mom, a dad, that you know are going to say something inappropriate, and they're going to offend somebody. And so you've got to, like, prepare them, because they're going to have an opinion that's different than yours. And you don't want them to be caught off guard, right? So you're going, hey, man, I just want you to know, like, my mom might say something, like, she's cool, like, just, it's going to happen. Not my mom, somebody else's mom. But you get what I'm saying. And what are you saying? Prepare to be offended. And if that kind of helps you. So I'm just going to help us this morning, like, it's going to happen. But, and let me just help us with this. Look, when we're offended, it's usually because, I'm not saying something rude or insensitive. I'm just saying somebody, you know, so-and-so's got a political opinion, and they're going to tell it to you, and you're going to be offended. That's okay. I just want you to get ready. They're fine. They're just my weird uncle. Don't worry about them, you know. But if we follow the God of the Bible, and he agrees with all of your opinions, and he never contradicts you, it's probably not God, right? That's a God you've created in your image to approve of everything you're doing. But if we follow Jesus, he's going to contradict us. And we need to say, okay, all right, we can't just be like, Jesus, let's agree to disagree, right? That's not a good way to conclude. Jesus, we're just going to agree to disagree. Yeah, I think his word trumps yours. So we're in Mark chapter 2, and he says, Then just to set this up, if y'all remember 2 weeks ago, James did a great job of preaching on the paralytic being lowered down from the roof in front of Jesus, and Jesus heals this man. And it's interesting about this passage is that when the point of Jesus healing the paralytic was this. This is what he said. This is what Jesus said. So that you will know I have authority to forgive sins, I'm going to heal this man. Like a proof. Because the first thing Jesus did when he lowered the paralytic, he says, your sins are forgiven. And they said, blasphemy. No one can forgive sins but God alone. And Jesus said, I just want you to know that I have the power to forgive sins so that you'll know that I'm going to heal him. And so he raises this paralytic off the mat, heals him, and he walks out carrying his mat. The point of the healing was to show that Jesus forgives sins. That was the point. So Jesus, as soon as he leaves the house, this is where we pick up, and he went out again by the sea. And all the crowd was coming to him. And he was teaching them, and he was, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. We know from Luke's account that this was Levi's house. He had a banquet and invited all his friends, and Jesus and his disciples came. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard this, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. And here's the beauty of Jesus. He's like, man, your sins are forgiven. And all of us are like, yes. And then Jesus goes out and finds the worst sinner and forgives him. And then everybody's in uproar. Right? We were excited that Jesus forgave sins until he forgave that man's sins. So I want to look at four things this morning. The promise, the problem, the power and the priority of the gospel. Number one, the promise of the gospel. This is the beauty of the gospel. I want everyone to hear me. No matter what you've done this morning, no matter how dark and how broken you are, no matter what you've done to hurt yourself and others, God can forgive you. Doesn't matter. Blake, you don't understand what I've done. You're right, I don't. But he does. Here is a man who had a category of sinner. Here's the category, sinner. He was so bad, he didn't even fit into that category. They wouldn't say, and there were sinners among them. They say, there's sinners, and then there's tax collectors. Right? Y'all been around, y'all see that category. Yeah, they're sinners, but they're worse than sinners. They're tax collectors. There's tax collectors, and then there's sinners. And they are the worst. See, this tax collector would have been accruing taxes for Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great, who waged war against his own country so that he could have power. He partnered with the Romans to take over his own country so he could be in charge. When people saw tax collectors, they immediately thought of their uncles and their fathers and their grandfathers who were killed by this man's father, and you're taking up money for him. I mean, you imagine the visceral, imagine the emotion when you see these people, and they weren't good people. In order for them to get paid, they had to exploit. Imagine what unchecked authority can do. Unchecked authority. They would owe maybe 2%, they'd take 5. You didn't treat them well, they'd take 8. Didn't matter. No one was going behind them saying, how much did you take? As long as Rome got theirs, they could take as much as they want. And here they are. Here is Levi, the tax collector, and Jesus invites him not just to follow him, but to be a part of his inner circle. Had his own category of evil. Blake, you don't know what I've done. Like, you don't know how many times I've done it. Doesn't matter. Your sins can be forgiven in Jesus. That's the promise. But it's important that we understand why. What I'm not saying here, and typically when we hear that God forgives sins, we, for some reason, we think that God winks at it, like, you know, kind of like when you're sneaking something in to the movie theater, or you're sneaking something in to, I mean, theoretically, if anyone did this, they snuck something in to the stadium, right? You got a little something in your pocket, and the guy pats you down. He feels it. He just winks at you and lets you on in. That's how we think forgiveness happens, that God sees it. But it's not a big deal, man. Just come on in. That's how we think God forgives, and that's not how God forgives. See, God forgives. He stops you. He feels it, pulls it out for everyone to see. There it is. It's all in. And instead of putting the guilt on you, he put it on himself. See, God forgives sins not because no one gets the verdict. He puts the verdict on himself. God forgives sins because he pays the price for the sin. See, there is no forgiveness, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood. And God has chosen in his sovereignty and in his beauty that he would show us the great cost of our sin in Jesus, the death of the very Son of God. Not that he didn't wink at your sin. He looked into your eyes and you felt the depth of your sin, and then he put it on Christ. That's the promise, that no more sacrificing animals, one sacrifice for all of eternity. That's how forgiveness happens. That's the promise of the gospel, that Levi and all of your deceit and reprobate, you are forgiven and welcomed in. Look at this. This is the beauty. You're not just welcomed in to the outside. You get the front row. Levi would be one of the 12. It's Matthew, the tax collector. He would be, and what is Jesus saying? Look, man, I don't care how far you are away from me. I will bring you in to right with me. That's the promise of the gospel. Not because you deserve it. Not because you came up here and you wept hard enough. Not because you came up here repeatedly. Not because you've grown up in church and you know what I'm saying. But because Jesus loves you and he died the sin you deserve to die. That's the promise of the gospel. He promises to forgive all of your sins. And isn't that beautiful? Isn't that awesome? Yes, until it's him. Until it's her. And that leads us to number two, the problem of the gospel. When Jesus seemingly so cavalierly inviting a tax collector into his inner circle, he wasn't simply forgiving a horrible sinner, but he was asking every one of his followers to do the same. Here's the problem with the gospel. Jesus is asking us to walk with sinners. Here's the problem is that it sounds good when it's applied to me, but when it's applied to her, we have a problem. Because you forgiving her, Jesus, hurts me that I have to walk with her. It hurts me that he's going to be around. We know that in the inner circle of the 12, Jesus didn't just call a tax collector, he called a zealot. I mean, essentially today, that's a present day terrorist. They are people who were going to throw off the Roman rule, a revolutionary. These could not have been more opposite of a political spectrum. I mean, you've got your alt-right and your alt-left, and Jesus says, all right, let's walk together. No. I can't walk with you if he's going to be here. And here's the problem of the gospel. We love the forgiveness of sins until we're forgiving other people's sins. And Jesus is asking us to walk together. see the gospel lived out. When Jesus forgave the paralytic sins, we were excited. But now Jesus is forgiving the tax collector's sins, and we have a problem. We have trouble when the worst of sinners gets forgiven. Man, what if Kanye is really saved? What if? I understand our cautiousness. I understand it. Do we not believe the gospel? Can Jesus just save the poor and the fringe? He can't save the elite. The gospel can't. I'm not making a judgment. I'm not endorsing any ministry. But why is it so hard for us to believe? I mean, those words are legit. Facts. Facts, James. Now, that's the problem with the gospel, because it doesn't fit into our box. Well, Matthew didn't come to the meeting. Where was Levi when the paralytic got healed? Jesus went to him. Somebody brought this attention. I think Reggie Roberson from our church up at Kings Park, he brought this up to our attention a couple weeks ago to our staff. We see this trend throughout the Gospels that women come to Jesus, but Jesus periodically has to go to the men because the women are sensitive. They realize their frailty. They understand their need of the gospel. Men are hard-hearted and broken and prideful and won't come. And so what does Jesus do? Well, they're not coming. No, he goes to them. Well, they weren't here. We'll go to them. This is the beauty of the gospel. It's a problem, though, because it hurts. Y'all know Corey Ten Boom. If you don't, she was a woman she was smuggling and hiding Dutch Jews during the Holocaust, and I can't remember, was she in Amsterdam? Where was she? I can't remember the city she was in. I think it was Amsterdam. She was doing that, but she gets caught. She goes to the concentration camps, and she was a Christian, and she made it through. And she began to travel around churches and talk about forgiveness. And Eric Metaxas, in his book, Seven Women, which is a great book, if you haven't read it, he is recalling some of her story, and I'm going to read some of this to you this morning. Corey herself was put to the test in 1947 while speaking in a Munich church. At the close of the service, a balding man in a gray overcoat stepped forward to greet her. Corey froze. She knew this man well. He'd been one of the most vicious guards in Ravensbrück. One who had mocked the women prisoners as they showered. He came back with a rush, she wrote. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the room, the shame of walking naked past this man. Now he was pushing his hand out to shake hers, saying, "A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know, as you say, all sins are forgiven at the bottom of the sea." And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled into my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him. And the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he said. "I was a guard there, but since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein." Again, the hand came out, "Will you forgive me?" And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again been forgiven. and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? The soldier stood there expectantly waiting for Corey to shake his hand. She wrestled with the most difficult thing. She wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives us has a prior condition that we forgive those who had injured us. Standing there before the former SS man, Corey remembered that forgiveness is the act of the will, not an emotion. Jesus, help me. She prayed. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. Corey thrust out her hand, and as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started at my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried, and I did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the gospel. We misunderstand if we think forgiveness is overlooking the offense. It's not. It's not overlooking the offense. It's agreeing with God that that offense deserves death. A gruesome, horrible death. It's not overlooking that person's sin, how horrible it might be. It's seeing that God poured out the wrath that that sin deserved on his own son. We forgive then not because we look over offense, because we see the offense and see it on the very Son of God. And not just that, seeing our own offense, we have a tendency to look at this person's sin against us as greater than our sin against the Holy God. Guilty. I see that person's offense against me of great price, and I see my flippant sin against the Father and his Son Jesus as a small price. And God sees them no such way. He sees our sin of, look at Jesus, of great weight. And so we forgive not because God has overlooked the offense, but he has judged that offense in his Son Jesus. And then is, which leads us to the third point, the power of the gospel. When the gospel touches a heart, it doesn't stay in the heart. It doesn't say on Sunday mornings. If your life has been touched with the gospel, it will change. And if it doesn't change, we haven't experienced the gospel. We might mentally assent to the gospel. We might agree with the gospel, but the gospel hasn't encountered our hearts. It's been theory. It's been religious activity. It's been a test taken and agreed to, but it hasn't been experiential. The gospel, when we see what our sins deserve and we see what Christ has done for us, it will grow. And that is the first power of the gospel I want to look at, is it expands. It has to. It has to expand to our marriages and our relationships and how we do business and how we interact with our enemies. It has to change everything. It will change everything. And if it doesn't, it isn't the gospel. The gospel, the power of the gospel grows. It grows. It grows to my friends. Levi's friends brought Jesus to his friends. It has to. When I see that my sins are washed away and my offense against God is taken care of, I've got to bring others into. I've experienced something that you have to have. I mean, the passion and the vigor that we sell a restaurant or a contract or a sports team right? Just because it's fun and we like it. But if we've seen Jesus and he's our friend, it will expand, it will grow. That's the power of the gospel. Secondly, we see that the power of the gospel brings enemies together. It brings people with different philosophical beliefs together, political beliefs together. The gospel must bring us together, or it's not the gospel. We don't come here because we all agree. We come here because we're all sinners saved by grace, and he loves all of us. That's the power of the gospel. It brings us together. It brings the zealot, and it brings the sellout, and it makes them walk together. Thirdly, we see the power of the gospel to leave behind. Here, Matthew is, and I love this, he's at the tax collector's booth, and Jesus walks up and says, follow me. And he leaves it all behind. Piles of money, fish, whatever the currency at the time was, and he just leaves it at the table and he goes. The beauty of this is that Peter, James, John, Andrew, all went from time to time back to their occupation. Matthew could never do that. Once he'd left, that was it. You can't go back to the tax collector's booth. One, they're not going to hire you. Two, it's immoral. The power of the gospel to leave it all behind. Jesus said it this way, when you see the beauty and the power of the gospel, it's like finding a treasure in a field. A man walks through a field and he stumbles over a rock and he looks back and it shines and he digs it up and there in that rock, in that stumbling stone, he opens it up and there's a treasure full. And the Bible says he covers it up, gets some more leaves and some rocks and dirt and makes a mound out of it and spreads it out, acts like it was never there. And the Bible says he runs home and with joy he sells everything. Not begrudgingly. And I guess I got to sell this beat up car because there's $1 million in the field. No, he sells it all with joy to buy the field because he found the one thing his soul was longing for. How do we know we've seen the gospel? How do we know it's impactful? Because we're willing to leave anything behind, everything behind, to follow Jesus. That's the power of the gospel, to leave not just a life of sin, but a life of luxury, a life of control, to leave it all for Christ. It's not just the power to leave behind, but the power to transform. Do you understand that this man, the sellout, the cheat, the disdained person of all of Israel, this is Matthew, that God, in his just sense of humor, says, you know what, if I was going to write the gospel, see, we're reading Mark. Mark was the gospel to Rome, to the Gentile. It's the gospel of power. It's the gospel of excitement. Mark is writing it so that those in Rome could see the beauty of Christ. If I'm going to write a book to the people of Israel, I wonder who I'll do it. Matthew's the one. Matthew writes the gospel to the Jew. Matthew, the disdained, the rejected, he is the worst. The worst person to reach the Jews. Jesus said, I choose him. The power of the gospel to take the worst, the disdain, and to flip it on its head and say, you'll write the gospel to the very people that hate you, and they'll see the beauty of Christ and come to faith. That's the power of the gospel. What about you this morning? What have you written off as it's too far gone? What have you said, God could never use me to do that? Do you understand what God can do? Yes. Let's don't minimize the power of the gospel to transform a life. I'll always be this way. Always? Not because the gospel declared it, because maybe we've settled it. Man, Jesus and the power of the gospel transforms, it heals, it changes everything. Calls us to leave things behind. It calls us to walk together with people that we would never walk together with. It will grow and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, the Bible says. That leads us to this last point, the priority of the gospel. Matthew had to leave his occupation. He had to leave his lifestyle. He could not bring his deceitful tax collecting immorality and follow Jesus. He had to leave it behind. It must be priority. It must be priority over your career and your reputation. Do you understand what Jesus had to do to reach this man? I mean, Jesus was doing pretty good. Up until this point, nothing but accolades, right? He claimed to forgive this guy, but for the most part, the crowds are running. And I mean, we got some momentum. You know momentum when you feel it, you know? It's about that second quarter yesterday when ECU's scoring a lot of points. We just might win. We're looking good. You feel it. And the disciples are like, ho, ho, ho. We're rolling now, baby. Who's he going to save next? The tax collector? I mean, reputation gone. Nobody in Israel wants to be our friends now. Thanks, Jesus. Right? But what was Jesus doing? He was saying, look, this man's soul is of greater priority than my reputation. This man's life, this woman's life is of greater priority than what others think about me. And this is the priority of the gospel. If Jesus stoops down to eat, and what he was saying, this is what Jewish culture would say, when you eat with a man, you're an equal with him. And Jesus was saying, I'll sit with you. And with eating with him, he didn't empty himself, but he raised that man up. Do you see that? When Jesus sits down and eats with us, he is saying, I'm lifting you up. You were the worst. No one wants to be with you, but God in the flesh will sit with you. Priority of the gospel over our reputation, over our cultural customs. That's just not how we do things. Let's be careful. Let's prepare to be offended. Because we might have to do things differently for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of this person seeing Jesus like he should be seen, we might have to do things a little different. We might have to go against the way we've always done things. We might have to go against the way the culture say it should be done. The culture says, you can't do that, Jesus. I'm going to do it anyway because I love that man. Will love push us through the cultural barrier? Will love push us through the reputation barrier? Religious tradition said don't do it. Fear said don't do it. Fear of conflict. Man, I don't think Simon's going to like this very much. Simon the Zealot, yeah, he's not going to like it. And yet Jesus does it anyway. He's willing to offend his friends so that the gospel goes forth. Jesus finishes this whole discussion with this phrase. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I need a physician. I need a Savior. I am not a good man when you put me up against most men, and especially not Christ. I need a Savior. I need a doctor. And Jesus has come in with just the thing he does, right? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Lord, I thank you that you stooped down, you emptied yourself, and you became a man so that we might know the love of God. Father, I ask you by the Holy Spirit that you would come this morning and convict sin. If there's anyone in this room who is not walking with the Lord or who is harboring sin in his or her heart, and has not repented, has not turned away, you would bring that to mind, not to condemn them. They stand condemned already, but to save them. Father, I ask if there's anyone in here who's harboring unforgiveness, bitterness. I don't know what has happened to them, Lord, but you do. And Lord, you don't shine your light on their unforgiveness to hurt them, but to heal them. You want to heal hearts this morning. Unforgiveness, I've heard it said, is like drinking poison and expecting it to hurt the other person. And we, in our pride, in our lack of understanding of the own depths of sin of our own heart, have held on to offense. We have an opportunity this morning to forgive. Not because God overlooked their sin, because he already judged it in Christ. Right where you are, if there's someone you need to forgive, put their name on your lips and speak them to the Father. Say, Lord, I forgive them. I release them from my judgment. Father, forgive me for holding on to offense. I release them. I don't feel like it. It hurts to even mention the name, but Lord, you have the power to change me. And I release them from my judgment this morning. I am not the judge, you are. Forgive me for putting myself as the judge of their life. And Lord, forgive me. There's sin in your heart this morning. You need to lay that at the altar this morning, right where you are. You don't need to come forward. You don't have to raise a hand. Right where you are, God hears your prayers. God hears you. He meets you right where you are this morning. Don't hold on to that thing. Don't let the shackles stay on this morning. Release them. Ask God to forgive you. Say you're sorry and you're willing to turn away. That's repentance. Forgive me, Lord, for holding on to this thing that is destroying my life. I let it go. Just right where you are, if you need God to minister to you, something spoke to you this morning, I just want you to lift your hands. I just want to pray for you. Lift your hands if something ministered to you this morning, right where you are. All over this room, lift them high. Lord, I just pray that you'd pour out the Holy Spirit. Pour out the Holy Spirit on your people. Heal hearts, Lord, that are broken. Heal hearts that are hurting. Heal us, oh God, that wants to run back to former sins and former ways of life, Lord, heal them. Meet them right where they are. Thank you, Lord.